God said, let us make man in our image. What is our image?
Well, now there's a little bit to that. In Genesis 1, and in the first place, you'll have to figure out who's who. Now, it happens, that in the first chapter of Genesis, you have the triune God. First one, in the beginning, Elohim, that's Jehovah, created the heavens and earth. I said the beginning, the word the should really be left out. It's not there. In beginning, something. I have more to say about that tonight. But that is the creator. The second verse, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's the Spirit. Now going down to 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, let us make man in the likeness of our image might be a little bit better way of expressing it. Well, I take it right back to Genesis 1. Is it possible, is it probable that God here, in the form of Jesus Christ, became visible, took on form, to create? And this was the image in which man was created? You see, we usually think that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful man, which is true. He was made in the likeness of sinful man. But man, in the first place, was made in the likeness of a holy God. And he stooped to come down to our level and take on the likeness. He's also the express image of God. So that begins to identify us. So as far as any being is concerned, a sentient being, more than that, a material being, God materialized in order to create. And that materialization was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God manifest. Does that answer the question? And wonderful truth in that when you get down to looking into it and so on. All right, let's have another one. I know all of you folks come here tonight for just loaded with questions. I imagine each one's got about 50 in them.
Oh, if you follow me around during the day, I'd be asking you questions all the time. And when I get here, then I forget.
Like when I was a kid and get into class, forget all the answers.
What's the relationship between the resurrection mentioned in John 5:28-29 and 1 Thessalonians 4?
Well, there are two distinct groups of people. We must remember that the book of Revelation is written in four seven synagogues in Asia Minor. Jews. There's no message in the book of Revelation for Gentiles. There are no Gentiles to be tribulated. That's the tribulation of the Jews, Jacob's trouble. All of those things. But even as far as the resurrection is concerned, it's for the Jews. Now, he's speaking to seven churches. Now, Paul is speaking about the same resurrection in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about the same resurrection. But it's different people he's talking to, and there were Gentiles grafted in and so on. John wasn't taking account of that when he wrote his gospel or his revelation at all. He was writing to those particular people, to them, and not to everybody else. That doesn't include you and me. to the seven churches.
No, I thought you went to Revelation. I was talking about John 5.
Yeah. John
28
and 29. Well, you were speaking about the great white throne, were you? When these people come up. You see, people have two resurrections out of this, a lot of them. And that is a problem. Now, there's a resurrection unto glorification, a resurrection unto condemnation. Or even say recommendation and condemnation. The word damnation, as we use it today, is not a fit word in there, isn't it? You have the same thing in a judgment of living believers. And in 1 Corinthians 3, where they have built up on the right foundation, all of them, but some built with the wrong material, and burned up. And so they were saved as by fire. So there was condemnation, of course. The works were burned up, and the United States were they believed. They were believers. And so they were saved as by fire, even though they built a hay, wood, stubble, and other combustible material. And so that is a principle all the way through. And it's a hard, I know, for people to get through their heads, this problem of the just and the unjust, being believers. That's been awfully hard. Because they thought right away at the unjust meant an unbeliever, not necessarily. If you've been an unbeliever, they said unbeliever. But unjust means that he is not acting this way. Did you ever meet an unjust Christian? Is there such an animal?
Yeah, it's even a look back.
It means not acting just right.
Do you remember that scripture that says all of sin comes short of the glory of God? Ever read the verse before it?
Romans 3:22 and 23.
And it says all believers have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And coming short means missing the mark. An unbeliever never had anything to shoot with, that's your mark.
But then use that for salvation.
You see, you've got to watch all of these and other contexts and so on referred to them to get them figured out. We've had so much tradition of which they have divided everybody into two classes. Those that go to heaven and those that go to some other place. And that's it.
Well, this resurrection of damnation or judgment that John is talking about, would you just expound on that a little bit more?
Yes. Matthew gives a picture of that in the parables. You have a man who buried his talent, didn't do anything. Well, he was a servant, he belonged to his master. And his master gave him due punishment, but he didn't lose his place as a servant. He didn't do that. And so the application is that when the day comes and Israel are being judged, that there will be those who have acted like the unprofitable servant. They haven't done anything. They have hidden their talent and lived their life to suit themselves. And so they will be banished from the promised land out among the Gentiles in gross darkness, as you find in Isaiah 60, the first verse, I believe it is. And, of course, that'll be a laughingstock of the world. Here is a failure. And so they'll be weeping and gnashing their teeth when they're stretching to see what they've missed. They've missed the millennial kingdom. They have to be out among the nations, among the darkness of the nations during that time. So you can see what the treatment is in judgment on those. The judgment on believers is a really hard time.
That's not a literal darkness, is it?
No. That darkness that's out among the nations, vanished among the nations, where's the gross darkness? As it says in Isaiah 60, the first verse.
Is that a literal
darkness?
Is that an actual
darkness? No, it's a spiritual darkness.
It's a spiritual
among the nations.
Darkness, isn't it?
It doesn't mean to be in the dark.
Is that what's meant there by the resurrection of damnation? Those Jews that will be banished to wander among the nations outside of...
Now remember when Paul was speaking about a resurrection of the just and the unjust, he said that as a hope. And that these Jews allowed that. In other words, that they were looking for that. That's very resurrection of the just and the unjust. And Paul laying that down on the line here, it wasn't any just to be unjust. There's going to be some bitter feelings about it.
In other words, then during the millennial period, the only real blessings will be enjoyed in the land.
Right.
And outside the land will be put, it's termed as the darkness.
At the end, these folks have wept and they have repented and so on. They can then be restored to their place. And at that time, of course, there won't be any particular land or one or a kingdom separate from any others. It will be all one world kingdom. And no sin, great white throne does away with the last. And it'll be a glorious time, a post millennial kingdom, but we're not given much description of that, and we're not given even the time of it. I have guessed it to be 5,000 years, but that's just a wild guess. That 12,000 is a dominion, a man's given dominion on the earth. And when the millennium is done, it'll be 7,000 years down. And another 5,000 make it 12,000, make the number of rulers. And the end of Christ's rule, too, is on the earth. Then will come a new heaven and new earth. And then he will not rule as a king. In the Revelation, he's spoken of as a lamb. So it's not a great kingdom after that in New Jerusalem. Of course, that has nothing to do with those who are in the church of the Lord Christ. They're far beyond that in heavenly places. Did I straighten that a little bit? I know these things are a little bit tough until you really get an outline. That's first good idea to take a pencil and make lines and so on and put in numbers and dates and so forth to get them all printed.
Paul in Philippians 3:11, though, is not talking about that type of resurrection. Is that right? He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah, that's been a bone of contention for a long, long time. Well, now you'll just have to look at that context. And this is a seventh of 7 points. The last one is 7 points. And they're progressive. And so if you'll take the other points and then compare this one with that, you'll see it'll be an entire change of subject if it is that he's hoping for an actual literal resurrection, a former one from before others. That wouldn't be it at all. And since he wants perfection, that's what he's wanting in this life, I can see no other thing but that he wants to so walk in this life as if he was resurrected. He wants to attain unto that perfection. Now you can take that for what it's worth. I can't see anything else at Paul at that time to handle this subject. He's already assured of his resurrection. There's no question about that, you see. So, that isn't the question. And that resurrection will be in the heavenly places and the members of the churches of the body of Christ. And that he was perfectly sure of. When he wrote 2 Timothy, where he said the time of his departure, his analysis, going back to dust was at hand. But he was sure he had gained the crown of righteousness.
But doesn't Mr. Welch kind of imply in his treatment of this subject that it is literally a special resurrection that he could attain unto before, like a first fruits resurrection?
Well, if you look at all of his writings on that, like if you look at mine, you'll find him vacillating back and forth a little bit on the thing. It's pretty hard to decide.
That's one of the only about two exceptions where they got the two words of ek in there. Both ahead of the dead and both ahead of the resurrection?
Well, you see, the first time the Lord mentioned the resurrection from the dead, I haven't got that reference yet. His disciples wondered why. Well, I can tell you where the occasion was. They were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they told him not to tell this vision to any man, so you know if he, Elijah and Moses were not there in person in the vision. They had, in fact, they were asleep. And they were coming down the mountain the next morning. So he told them not to tell that vision to any man. Well, then we know very well they didn't see Elijah and Moses, and they didn't even see the Lord himself glorified as a vision. But it was so bright. And so you'll find they woke up out of their sleep and so on. That's another one you have to compare and watch the words very carefully to get the straight of.
Would you enlarge a move that on the two Gospels preached during the Acts period? That helped me so much, and I would like Michelle to do.
Now, which Gospels?
The Acts. The two Gospels. I heard a message that you gave on this some time ago.
I see what you mean. The Gospel of Circumcision, Gospel of Incircumcision?
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, that's true. There were two Gospels, and they weren't equal either.
Well, I thought maybe it might clear things up for her.
Now, there was a gospel that was preached by John Baptist and preached by the Lord and his disciples and preached during Acts by the 12. And that was a gospel of the circumcision. And it was the coming kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. That was the subject. That was the third sowing, and the sowings you have in Matthew 13. And so during Acts, this message was being proclaimed, reoffered for the kingdom. In other words, the 12 never could have gone ahead and have done the work that they did during Acts if they had not, if Israel had not been forgiven at Calvary. But the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's Israel. He wasn't talking about the Roman soldiers and so on. They were under Nero. They weren't willfully doing what they were doing. There's a Jew that falls. And when Peter preached at Pentecost, he says, you killed the Prince of Peace, you see. You Jews. You blame the Romans. So we have to read those things very carefully and not add to it. And I think we add to more than we take from, as you would think. from the Jew.
Sometimes. Isn't it called the Gospel of the Grace of God, and then it's called the Gospel of God?
Yes, now the Gospel of the Grace of God was one that Paul preached during Acts, and that was to Gentiles only. It was in contradistinction to the Jews who were under law, grace and law, see? And of course, that hurt the Jews. Here they had to keep all of their laws and rituals and everything, sacrifices and whatnot, and the Gentiles didn't have to do a thing. And they didn't like Paul a little bit for preaching that kind of a gospel that these Gentiles in for free for generations. It didn't work for them. You can't blame them very much, can you? They didn't just really understand what Paul was doing. And for these Gentiles who enter into the blessings of the kingdom, and even Ezekiel tells us in the last chapter that the Gentiles can have a place in any of the portions of the 12 tribes that they might choose to live and have a part with them in the millennium. Well, that was pretty hard for the Jews. They thought they were it. And they were in one way, you know. But God had other plans too. And they didn't realize that. Well, those are some of the problems that come up. They're hard to resolve at times. But, so there was two Gospels during the book of Acts. But each one had the same goal. The coming to the Lord in power and glory, with his the great cloud of angels, and pictured with his power in Revelation 19, having a two-edged sword out of his mouth, and a crown. It's many crowns, but that is a superlative degree in comparison. And so it means the greatest crown ever. That's what it means. The greatest crown ever. Not the biggest particularly, but the greatest. Probably the richest. They had more gold and diamonds in it than any others, and so on. I don't know. Of course, it denoted his power. That's the main thing. It wasn't the wealth of it. In dollars and cents or something like that, it was what it stood for. King of kings and Lord of lords. Overall, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Of unbelievers, Satan. Will Satan confess? Not on their life. That power is gone long since, if he could have done that. He passed the deadline. His sentence has been pronounced. There's no way out. And that was pronounced way back. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so on. be no more. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, any other question along that line? That's a pretty good one to dwell on a little bit, maybe.
Well, maybe continuing, just enlightening then on the three occurrences where Paul speaks of his gospel, my gospel.
Mm-hmm. Well, he had a gospel during the book of Acts that was entirely different from his gospel after Acts. Distinct, different hope and everything. There was one thing in common. It was grace. When Paul preached to Gentiles in all cases, he never said that one has to be baptized, circumcised, and partake of the feast. Now, the law, the Mosaic law, was this, that if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he'd have to be circumcised and baptized and make an offering. That made him a Jew, as if he'd been born one. But these folks who grafted in during Acts are not Jewish proselytes. Now, that was a Jewish proselyte, one who went through that, and he could have taken his part in the synagogue and so on if he was a real Jew. But these Gentiles that Paul was grafting in to the kingdom were not proselytes. They were Gentiles. Now, what? Way back?
My understanding is that Paul finally sent the gospel to the Gentiles. That was the reason that he was killed, am I not correct? But this is the very reason, because they were upset because he grafted in the Gentiles into the Jewish faith and they could become part of the worship. But when he said that this was it, that's when they really were about their arms. They had that big conference.
But Paul was really killed because he was a Christian. There was an edict out by the Roman government to kill every Christian. And they just about did. They killed them in all ways imaginable. Made torches out of them, putting tar on them, and lighting up Nero's gardens when he had his parties. They were taunts to lions. It's almost indescribable, the things that they did to Christians that time. They killed a pile of them. And so they were hunting for them. They were hunted. Even out in the provinces, there's a question. I have read Pliny's letter to Emperor Trajan, which comes some time after, what he should do about the Christians out in his province. And the emperor wrote back and said that if they didn't cause any trouble or any disruption to someone, why ignore them? And Pliny also mentioned the fact that they had some women evangelists in this Christian group. And of course, we're told in the Bible in Acts that Stephen had four daughters and they were evangelists. So we got the women coming in, and we was a lot of people to keep them out. I just added that. If she's got a message, let her have, let her give it. We need all the messages we can get, whether it's a man, woman, child, or what.
Did the Roman authorities want Paul more, though, than the others?
Well,
or did it really make any difference?
It wasn't a particular question of authority as to having a message. It wasn't particular authority. I don't think there was any question of authority between Aquila and Priscilla, and both of them taught. That's what Apollos, for one.
If it hadn't been for the Jews during Acts, Paul could have went free. Is that not that right?
Well, yeah.
But after Acts 28:28. When after Nero burnt Rome, he says a Christian's dead. So Paul became a common prisoner after that. I mean, a common criminal after that.
And he went into the old Mamertine prison, no doubt. That was one of the stinkingest, cruelest places it was in the Roman Empire.
Besides being a Jew, he was a Roman too, wasn't he?
Yeah, he was a Roman by citizenship, yeah.
And that was, again, it must have been the Holy Spirit ordaining this, because Agrippa said, look, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I can let you go. You're free.
Right.
He was bound for Rome.
Then he knew it. God told him he'd see Rome. And he wanted to see Spain, and I just imagine that he did. during that little period of freedom they had between his two imprisonments. And of course, there's some tradition along that line, but you can't go according to tradition. I don't have too much talk in them. Even some of the histories back at our time, they do like the historians do yet today. They sort of exaggerate a little bit at times.
Well, while we're on that subject of the persecution of the Christians, especially in the early church, this is one of the oppositions you run up against when you've got a good, sincere person you're talking to. And they can't understand how you talk about a lovable, merciful God, and then you tell them about all these things, and they also read about it. So you want to elaborate a little bit about what route you take when you run into that kind of a opposition?
Well, there's an old saying among men that out of the blackest muck comes the whitest lily. And, of course, it's always been true that the martyrs were the seed of the church, and that martyrdom seemed to add fuel to the fires of enthusiasm rather than dampening the enthusiasm of the Christians of that time. And there was really a witness that many Roman nobles who were overcome with and admitted that they were. So there was a great witness at that time. We have no knowledge now of how many Roman soldiers and officers and so on. I just imagine that Nero himself was, if he was sane enough, was probably sort of convicted of it. He had an affair with a woman named Poppaea, and he killed his mother and married Poppaea. She had quite a bit of voice in some of the things, too. By the way, it's interesting how he killed his mother. Anybody here know how he did it?
I thought he poisoned her.
He made a nice little yacht for her to sail out on the Mediterranean. Mm-hmm. And it was a stick back to so long time it fell to pieces. It did.
Yes, but she was rescued from that, I thought.
Yes. In my history of Iowa State, I say that was the end of her.
Oh, well.
Now, of course, I'm a historian, you can't read all of them.
I was that afterwards she was poisoned, and that she got out of that, was rescued from that ship.
Well,
they came to her anyway.
I remember it. Someone said that. Yeah. Well, the stories don't hold together very well. Anyhow, he was a cruel man, and no doubt an insane man. All the excesses and everything he went into, and so he just lost his mind. And of course, that was a part of God's foreknowledge and so on, because that persecution scattered Christians all over the world and had a witness practically everywhere, probably even in Ireland. So it was like right after Pentecost. They were scattered abroad, the apostles and so on. Some of them stayed at Jerusalem. But it scattered the message. That was the idea. So as we look back and see these historical events and so on, and then the results of them and so on, we can see the finger of God in them. It'll all work out for good, those that love the Lord. And if Christ suffered for us and died, and being pure and being God manifest in flesh and so on, I don't think we should object too much to a little suffering on our own part for him. We shouldn't complain. I know some do. We get the axe and they want sympathy and all that sort of thing. Well, that's rather foolish. I've had a few hard knocks, but I'm not asking anybody for any sympathy, because in the long run, I probably deserve them.
Okay, I have a question. A couple of questions that tie together. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, okay, exactly what is and where will it be, the lake of fire? And the second part of that is, who's going to be cast into it? And then the third part of that is, the reference to the Book of Life, is that the same Book of Life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3?
Well, that may be the one that Moses was speaking of, did he? One of God wanted to wipe his name off of the book and save Israel. So you have one there, you have one in Philippians, Book of Life, and you have the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. Now, whether it's all the same book or not, I don't know. There might be different dispensational books there. I don't know. Maybe they're all one. I don't know. But at least, and of course, you know, that's only figurative. God didn't have to have a notebook and take down these names. He could remember all of them. That's only figurative. And the same way with this lake of fire. There's no actual lake of fire. It's necessary. There's a Hebrew expression, we have it today in our own language, or did when I was a youngster, maybe they've forgotten it now, that they used to say, well, my plans all went up in smoke. Ceased to exist. Well, if death and hell, which are not material objects, are put into the lake of fire, destroyed, we know then if it's not something destroying materials. But it is prepared for the devil and his angels, and they are a different type of beings entirely from what man is. Mm-hmm. And that is the second death. There's nothing about any child of Adam ever getting into the second death. You can't find that in the Bible anywhere. That's not a danger for the human race. But it's prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's extinction of being, that's all it is for. It says that Satan will be no more. And so that's the figure used. If we get that in our minds, I know I lay structural outlines of this lake of fire and everything, and tried everything that I could years ago. I just didn't come to any other conclusion that would include everything that was there.
So the whosoever is not talking about any humans. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake.
Your note in your companion Bible gives you a subjunctive mood on that. And if anyone was found whose name was not written in the book of life, but do you think there'd be any chance of anybody whose name was not written in the book of surviving up to that time with all the judgments and everything goes before it, but the burning of the tares and the Battle of Armageddon and so forth all over it, and that final rebellion and book of Revelation just before the great high throne. Is there any chance that any human being could come through that and still a rebel? And so, if, yeah, Edmund is finished. If. It's a big if. We had the same problem about the old tradition about the ark, that a couple of the false seed sat on top of the ark and rode out the storm and started the false seed again after the flood. Now, if that flood was anything that I can imagine to be like, let loose there and so on, they wouldn't be able to stick on top of that same 5 minutes. Because those rip tides going around the earth and so on, and the winds and so forth that blew and so on, God had his hand on that little ark. And of course, it was built very seaworthy. It was built something like a large barge, and it would take a lot of beating. Engineers now are beginning to look at that and so on, see that scientifically that was. Who was the architect? All right, I got 2 or 3 hands.
Oscar, along with that line in Genesis 2:4, where it speaks of generations of the heavens and the generations of the earth. Now we know we belong to the generations of the earth, all we're talking about human beings and all. Wouldn't that generation of the heavens yield back to this same pointing question?
Yes, sure. You're going back to the creation of Genesis 1:1. And remember that is the beginning. The beginning is in John 1:1. That goes before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. In Genesis, the article in there, in the beginning, that's doing some work or something. God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll notice there, heavens and the earth. And as you read on, you can see there's quite a gap in between those two creations of the heavens and the earth. So that's another question you can follow down for your own pleasure. We read these things over hurriedly and never stop to think, you know. We think, well, we know it. We read over it and thinking of something else. That's easier to do. You can sit in church and listen to a sermon. You're dreaming about a trip over in West Indies or something like that, you know. You aren't free to listen.
Who are the many going down the road to destruction?
Well, in Matthew, it says that the majority go down the Broadway to destruction. Now, who's he talking about? Unbelievers or believers?
Unbelievers.
Great is the gate in there, the way that leads to eternal life. And eternal life in Matthew was a high position in the kingdom. It wasn't. He didn't use it like John, but John used eternal life in a different way than he did the rest of them.
And they know that difference, though?
Huh?
Did they know that difference?
Sure, they know it. They know what he's talking about. So, of course, John's theme all the way through, you know, in his epistles as well as his gospel is eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so on. And if he doesn't have life, there can't be any resurrection, can he? No, not much chance of it. I never knew of any seeds growing in. We're dead when they're put in the ground. And we used to make rag dolls, you know, on the farm. Anybody, any of you fellows here know about rag dolls on the farm? And we'd make squares on some cloth and number them, and we'd have some ears of corn, take two or three grains off of each one, put in these squares, and then roll it up and keep it wet after a few days, and it's time for it to sprout, and open it up carefully and see which one, all of them sprouted, and take our seed corn from the ears that had that number. So that was a way of testing corn back in the old days. Well, you didn't plant corn from that ear that didn't sprout. We just knew we would get a good crop from that. Might some of them grow, some of them might not. And so it is, and Paul gives that illustration about the seed that's put into the earth and growing and so on. He gives that same illustration. No use to plant dead seed. Now, some of the seed houses sometimes put out some, and it doesn't grow. Probably some of you folks have had experience with that. Get a pack of seed, maybe one or two plants. Some of them do guarantee them, though, some of the better companies, and send you another pack of seed. It's too late in the season, then the planters have to wait until next year. And they're just too old. Well, there it is. If we were a little closer to the soil, we'd see some of the illustrations in the Bible probably a little plainer. I'm glad I was brought up on the farm and finally got back to it. All right, any mothers? These are pretty good questions so far.
In Acts 19:10, some of your preachers today talk about divine healing and signs and wonders as if they never passed away. And Paul, it's talking about Paul here, who wrought special miracles, mm-hmm. and that even his handkerchief passed around would heal people. Was this the same group that those peoples in Asia that turned away from him in 2 Timothy that he's talking about in 2 Timothy? Could you say it's the same group?
Couldn't take it.
Couldn't take the fact that all the law, there wasn't any more law or rituals that they had to observe. What was it?
There wasn't anything in this, was there? After the flood.
Yeah.
That was it, see. That was the test. Nothing left for the flesh. Nobody could boast in the flesh.
You think that's why most believers deserted Paul?
Sure. Yeah. They loved the things of the earth. He said that. Put their affection on things of love, not on things of the earth, on the earth. And those things on the earth were the Jewish rituals and all of those things that they did, and the hope of a kingdom on the earth and so on. Paul said, don't put your affection on things of the earth. Not even looking for a kingdom on the earth. Put your affection on things of love, what Christ is, where he's in sermons. Heavenly places.
And that's when all the gifts ceased?
Sure. The end of Acts, why had it in? Because they had no connection with the heavenly purpose. Connection with the kingdom. No doubt when the millennial kingdom comes along, there will be healing and so on and so on. In fact, it's promised there'll be healing. In fact, there'll be a tree of healing and all that sort of thing promised for that time. So it'll be a time of healing. whether anybody would actually die of a disease or something during the millennium is rather doubtful, excepting it says in one place that a child should die 100 years old. A child 100 years old. So there must be death during that time. Be quite a population part of the living.
Would that be because of because he's going to rule with a rod of iron?
I didn't get all of that.
Is that why it says, I mean, is that why this will happen, because he's going to rule with a rod of iron?
Well, he does that during the book of Revelation. That's when he rules with a rod of iron. And
there'll
be no necessity for that after the millennium, because at that time there won't be any unbelievers left. Then the same God can be all and in all. That's when the goal is reached after the millennium, a post-millennial kingdom, which may last, as I said, maybe 5,000 years.
But during the millennium, will he rule with a rod of iron?
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Break them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
So maybe that child was naughty.
Right. Well, I remember going to a missionary convention. I went on the lake many years ago, and they had a great banner, of course, that big Billy Sunday stage. Asking me, and I'll give it a heathen for that inheritance period. Didn't say that they'd rule them with a rod of iron and all that sort of thing, which goes on with the verse, you see. Now, that's taking scriptures out of context and making them mean something that didn't originally mean at all. That had nothing to do with present time, at least it had to do with the mind. That's what you get in Christian, and they just talk about it. You can fall into those traps, they sound so reasonable sometimes, and so on. It's just a good idea to search and see. And that's what the book is for.
Exactly what time did was the new man formed? Or doesn't it give an exact time?
Well, we would know that it was immediately after Israel were set aside at Acts 28:28, and was a new man formed. That is, the two of them made one new man. That would be the time, not before that.
Not before the message of Ephesians?
No. You can't pull it out of any message that was given during Acts. Well, got another question? Have a little break here in a few minutes.
In Colossians 1:23, it says about halfway down, the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, mm-hmm. whereby Paul made a minister. Then on down further in verse 28, it says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect under Christ Jesus. I guess two questions. The every creature which is under heaven, how is that possible? And is that truth for today as well? Has every creature been preached the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it actually goes on down to verse 26 and talks about the mystery, and therefore has every creature been given the opportunity to hear the mystery in order to be presented perfect?
They wanted to, but it's quite likely that a lot of people never heard of it. Never had a chance to, but didn't spread that far. Well, in the first place, you'll have to go back to Romans. It's not basically anything for the mystery, but they have a usage of the word creature there. We also have, we'll go clear back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, there is a new creation. In Romans 8, you find this creation groaning and so on, awaiting the coming of the Son of God. I can't quote the exact one. But it's a new creation. The old creation not doing that. They're having a good time, just like they did before Noah's flood. It's a new creation. And you find in Colossians, if you read that chapter 2 through very carefully, you find that new creation is. That new creation, that creation is a new creation. It's not talking about the old creation.
Yeah, it does make a reference in verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. Mm-hmm. Is that the firstborn meaning the
other believers, yeah. He wasn't the first born of the unbelievers because of not their age. First fruits of them that slept. That's given many times, you see. Not only that, but our time is up for just a minute. I'll give you a little breather here for a couple of minutes and then we'll start over again. How about it?